Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God doesn't want you living in an unconfessed, unrepented sin, harboring that sin in your life. In fact, I'll say that if you think, you know, I've got the sin in my life and I'm just going to go ahead and walk with Christ and I'm going to live in this sin, that you have a mistaken idea of what Christianity is about.
The Bible tells us when we confess our sin, Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Our sin is gone, forgotten. And Jesus continues that cleansing in us when we develop the habit of keeping short accounts with Him. With more on how we walk in the forgiveness and freedom of Christ, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Most of the letters that Paul wrote were letters that had more theology than anything else. That is true with the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. It's dealing with theological issues for the most part. But it is not true with the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Although there is theology in the book, and we will definitely have studies that deal with what it is that we believe and why we believe it, it is a corrective letter written to this church in Greece that Paul founded several years before he wrote this letter. You remember that Paul didn't know what to do. He was headed up towards Asia. He wanted to turn from northern Turkey, and he wanted to go up into Asia. But he says in Acts, the Holy Spirit resisted us, and so we turned, and Paul had a dream from a man from Europe who said, come over and help us. And so Paul crossed over the Aegean Sea. He went to Philippi. From Philippi, he went to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. Corinth was the center, the capital of Greece at the time. It was the largest city there in Greece. He went into the synagogues and he began to reason to them about Jesus being the Messiah. And when they rejected him in the synagogues, he went out into the streets and hundreds, thousands of Gentiles came to Christ. That was Paul's motive operandi, his MO. He would go into the synagogues first of all, but then he would turn and take it to the Gentiles. The church at Corinth grew fast. Paul also suffered there, you remember. Jesus literally stood by Paul in Corinth and told him to stay. Paul wanted to leave. Ever felt like just getting out of someplace? And God's like, nope, you're staying. And God stood beside him and said, I've got things for you, but you stay here now. And so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Paul went away, and Priscilla and Aquila taught there, and Apollos taught there. And you remember that for the first four chapters, Paul has been talking to them about the fact that they've been lifting up Apollos, lifting up Paul, and lifting up Peter, instead of having a oneness in Christ. Well, now finally in chapter 5, he moves to a new topic. But the topic isn't any easier of a topic to deal with, and it has to do with fellowship as well. They've been fellowshipping with one another, but they've been puffed up. They've been prone to choose one person over another, to point out their differences, which a lot of us are. God wants you and I to live based on our similarities, not on our differences. But now he changes the topic to someone who is in the body, who is living in sin, and what needs to be done with them. Before we turn to the passage, we need to clarify a couple of things. First of all, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if anybody says they have no sin, they are a liar. So if anybody here goes, I don't sin anymore, liar. And I'm not calling you a liar, the Bible's calling you a liar. Then it goes on in the same book, 1 John, and says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's two things that are going on there in that verse. When you confess your sin, number one, he cleanses you. He forgives you. It is gone. It is done. It is justified, just as if I had never sinned. It is put under the blood of Christ, and who can bring it back out again once he has forgiven it? It's gone. But it also says that he will cleanse you from unrighteousness, which is an ongoing work. That means he deals with the sin and forgives it positionally, but practically he now works in your life to work that sin out of your life. God doesn't want you living in an unconfessed, unrepented sin, harboring that sin in your life. In fact, I'll say that if you think, you know, I've got the sin in my life and I'm just going to go ahead and walk with Christ and I'm going to live in this sin, that you have a mistaken idea of what Christianity is about. It's about us making things right with Him and then walking with Him in righteousness. It's about being in love with Him, so much in love with Jesus that we want to make Him happy. The Bible says again, if you say that you love Christ, but you don't want to obey Him, that you're lying. If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what He says. One of the signs, the fruit, that your faith is genuine, that you've made a real, genuine commitment to Christ, is that you want to obey what Jesus says. Remember, the priests had a linen outfit that they wore when they gave the sacrifices. There was a breastplate that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had a turban or a headdressing that had a plaque on the front of it. And do you remember what the plaque said? Holiness. Because as they went and sacrificed that animal, it was the idea of holiness. God making us holy when we confess and repent and turn from our sins. It may be that some of you here today are living in unconfessed, unrepented sin. This message is going to be for you. It also might make it very awkward for you. Oftentimes when we start talking about sin, especially sexual sin, the room gets so quiet you could hear a pin drop. Not because I think everybody's involved in sexual sin. I just think it's an uncomfortable topic for us to talk about. However, we're going to talk about it today. That's the passage that we're covering. So let's take a look at verse 1. And as I said, there's a lot of things to unpack in this chapter. So let's take a look at verse 1. And there's a lot here right off of the bat. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. It was originally used in Greek writings of a man who would visit a prostitute. This is the ancient, the first time that porneia ever comes up in Greek literature. It is used of a man going to a prostitute, the term porneia. As time went on, in what we call Koine Greek, or the Greek that was used around the time of the Bible, porneia was not used for that. It was used for the general aspect of sexual sin. Any sexual sin would be porneia. And we'll see that from the context that he's not talking about him going to a prostitute. He's talking about something else. So that porneia had become known as something other than what it had originally become known as. In the Jewish culture and Jewish community, sexual purity was important. But in the Greek and Roman culture, sexual purity wasn't important. In fact, sexual promiscuity was accepted. So these Gentiles who lived in Corinth, when you look at a map, you have Turkey, you have the Aegean Sea, you have Greece, and you have the Ionian Sea on the other side. When you're taking a ship down around the Aegean Sea, and I know you do that often, when you're taking a ship down from the Aegean Sea and you want to go around the corner and go to the Ionian Sea, you expose the boat to weather, you expose the boat to waves. It's just part of when you're taking something down around land like that into another area, there's a lot of exposure. So they had something in Corinth called the isthmus. Do you know what the isthmus is? It was a section of land that was a little over a mile long, and it was very shallow. And they would pull up in the Aegean Sea up to Corinth. They would put their boats onto a trailer and wheel it up on land, and then with animals take it across the isthmus and into the Ionian Sea on the other side. They not only cut out a couple of days of sailing, but they cut out the roughest part by doing that. Especially at certain times of the year, every ship that was going from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea would take the isthmus of Corinth. Now, not only when you got to the isthmus and you put your ship up on land and you were bringing it over to the other sea, it also meant that the sailors had shore leave. And when the sailors have shore leave, what do you find? You find what sailors want to do, right? And so the morals of Corinth were connected to the main way that they made their money, which was through this isthmus. And so the idea of promiscuity was accepted by those who lived in Corinth. It was accepted by the Romans of their day. It was accepted all around the world. It was accepted that a man would have a wife to bear his children, a concubine to do the work around the home, and a mistress for him sexually. That's what was accepted in the Greek culture in the days of Jesus. Now, Paul has to deal with the Corinthians who are sexually impure and bring them back to one who says that he wants purity in their lives. And so he says, it is actually reported to me. It's almost like Paul is shocked. Sound shocked to you? It is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you. I think that in every church in America, in every church in all of history, there's been sexual immorality. We're going to see that the difference is that this is unrepented sexual immorality. This is immorality that is accepted by the church in Corinth. That's what Paul is shocked by. He's not shocked that I went to a church and there was sexual immorality. People are people and people deal with the sins and people battle with their flesh and their spirit. But when we blow it, we keep short accounts with God. We ask Him to forgive us of our sins and we go on with Him. We don't live in that. We don't mire in it. So he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's pretty bad. The Gentiles were known, the Greeks in Corinth were known for their sexual promiscuity. And he says, you got something going on there in your church that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, for shock value, I could say this man was sleeping with his mother. But I don't know if that's what's happening here, because it says that he has his father's wife. So we'll take it as much as we can read it, as plainly as we can read it, that he's saying that this man has taken his stepmom and began to sleep with her. Maybe living with her, having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. The shock for Paul is that they're attending the church. Not only are they attending the church, but they are part of the church. And what we're going to see, the things that is happening in Corinth, is that they are puffed up. They are proud of the fact that they didn't run them out. See, sometimes as Christians, when we find someone who's in sin, in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, we want to be gracious. We want to be kind. We don't want to be hypocrites, right? And so sometimes we'll put up with what we shouldn't put up with. And sometimes, like the Corinthians, we might even brag, boast about our tolerance. Boast about the fact that, you know, these people are in sexual sin, but we're okay. They're all right in our church. We're okay with that. You might get run out of another church, but you're not going to get run out of our church. Even so much so that they were bragging about this guy. We got a guy in our church that's living with his stepmom, and we don't care. He can come to our church and get run out of another, but he can come to our church. Now, Paul is upset about it. There's another Greek word that's important. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It's the term has there. The Greek is a much more colorful language, and by colorful, I mean it's more descriptive. And so there's a way to say have something, that you have it, and then you let it go. And there's a way to say have something, that you have it, and it's permanent. You take it, and it's yours. Depending on which one of those words you use in the Greek for have. This word for have is the permanent word. There's a man who has permanently, you would expand this to say, his father's wife. And then he says this, and this is shocking, you are puffed up. It didn't mean they'd been eating too much food. They were puffed up and they were proud about it. It's one thing for a church to not want to deal with sexual immorality in its midst, or to deal with sin in general in its midst, because perhaps the church doesn't like to confront people, or maybe they're afraid their numbers will shrink. Or when sin is dealt with, oftentimes it's the leadership in the church that gets beat up, because the leadership doesn't tell all the details about why they remove someone from the fellowship. But the individual tells all the details about what the church has done, and so the church really gets beat up. So there are different reasons why churches don't remove people from fellowship who are in some kind of a sin. But for the Corinthians, it was because of their pride. They felt like, we're the loving kind. Significant church has a guy in it who gets caught inappropriately with teenagers. It's not horribly over the line, but it's definitely over the line. Now, what should a leader in a church do when he finds a youth worker who has a sexual impropriety with one of the kids in the youth group? I think it should be removed completely, right? They should be taken out of that completely. Doesn't have anything to do with whether or not that person's sin would be forgiven. It has to do with taking care of the kids. So in this particular church, and this is a true story, they decided just to kind of hush it up. And they moved him to another church where he molested a child, full-on molested a child. I know the pastor of the first church, but I think he bears some of the responsibility. Instead of taking care of things when he should have, hey, there are people who are predators, and there are things that are not known, and you can't do anything about what you don't know, but you can do things about what you do know. And he didn't do what I think was the right thing to do when he did know what was going to happen. One of the reasons that they didn't take a severe action with him is because Jesus forgives, right? His sin is under the blood. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. And we don't want to be known as those who don't forgive. But another reason is they didn't want to have the church to have a kind of a black eye from it. Which to me, I say, take the black eye, man. Take the beating. Let a church just take the beating and let things be out in the open. The cover-up, it's like politics. The cover-up is worse than the actual thing that happens. Just take the beating and move on from there, rather than trying to cover up something like that. And so then they move on to another church where it happens again. And it's often because we want to be known as those who are kind, those who are loving, those who are accepting, those who are forgiving. But here's the thing. That wasn't the best thing for the guy either. The guy now goes to another church, molests another child, and we get mad about the child, and rightfully so. We get mad at the pastor who should have revealed it in the first place but didn't reveal it. And let's hope this second pastor didn't know and didn't put him into a position of fellowship. But think about the man who molested the child. Had it been dealt with properly over here, had it been exposed, had it been dealt with properly, had he been removed completely, had it not been hidden, then he may never have done this over here again. See, dealing with sin properly is for the health of the church. If you let unconfessed, unrepented sin fester in the church, then it will affect the church overall. But the main thing is the person that's in the sin. And love for them says, let's do the hard thing. Hey, the easy thing is the easy thing. We're like water. We're like electricity. Given a chance, we'll take the easiest course. We'll take the easiest route. But sometimes the hard thing is what a person needs. And that's what this guy needed. This guy needed someone to be tough with him, but instead they were proud. He was at church with them, and they were, we're the ones who are tolerant. We're the ones who are loving. We're the ones who are forgiving. And so Paul says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They should have mourned that that sin was in their midst. We ought to mourn when there's unconfessed, unrepented sin in our midst, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you should have mourned that this guy that you've got and you're puffed up about should be removed from the church. He says, which seems harsh. Get him out of the church is what Paul is saying. Instead of being puffed up about it, you guys should have mourned and you should have removed him from the church. Some churches would call it excommunication. I say we as a Calvary Chapel in general would say we have disfellowshipped someone. We've removed them from the church. By the way, over the course of 32 years, we've probably disfellowshipped 5 or 6 people over the course of that time. So it has happened, but it rarely happens. People who have left because we are on the course to disfellowship is probably 4 or 5 times that. That once we begin to talk to them and say, you can't live like this, then they end up leaving. They just kind of end up moving out the door. But Paul says, you should have mourned and you should have removed him because they were in a way complicit with his sin by being proud that they were the tolerant and the forgiving ones. Instead of demanding that there be a certain purity, a certain level of purity within the church. Now, some really interesting things come up now when we begin to think about what happens when you let sin remain and what happens when you remove sin. It goes on to say in verse 3, for indeed, as absent in the body, well, let me connect it to the last verse. It says, and I've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Paul says, Paul's an apostle, but Paul says, I'm absent in your presence, but I've heard what this guy is doing, and I've already judged it. Now, you might be able to say to Paul at this point, don't judge me, man, right? Because Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But it doesn't really mean that we don't judge, as we're going to see as this goes on. It doesn't really mean that we don't come to a place where we see someone's sin and we say, you're in sin. The Bible says, if anyone is in sin, let him who is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when someone is in sin, you don't go to them arrogantly. You don't go to them harshly. You go with a spirit of gentleness and you consider yourself because you know your own weaknesses. But it doesn't mean that we don't judge, that there has been a sin here that is a continual sin that needs to be taken care of, that has to be dealt with. And I also need to add that this needs to be severe. Every once in a while, you run into someone who will say, well, this person should be told to leave the church because they lied to me. They don't have, it's not a severe thing. And in fact, when you talk to the other person, it was a misunderstanding. It wasn't an outright lie, but they feel like they ought to be removed from the church. We're talking about severe sin in an individual's life. And if there is, Paul says, I've already judged him. Paul has heard the case against him. Paul has made a judgment against this guy, saying that he should be removed from the church.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our 2 campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.